We are doing 1 John, and I'm delighted to have you here, and I especially want to welcome Larry and Sylvia from Payette, Idaho, who are visiting with us today. So welcome, nice to have you with here, and I think I see only familiar faces otherwise, but anyway, thank you so much. Our studies of 1 John, it seems to me that John is sort of giving us a gradually expanding focus of the context of our lives. So he begins at a very private level, talking about our faith experience with Jesus and really focusing on the idea of assurance. Here's how we know that we know him. If you ever ask yourself that question, how do I know that I really know Jesus, you know? The answer John gives is obey him. When you treat him as the Lord of your life, he will confirm in your heart he is indeed the Lord he claims to be. And so that's a good policy. When you disobey him, doubts arise. It's as simple as that. When we step away from obedience to Christ, your mind will begin to swirl with doubts. But when we simply lean into obedience, he confirms in our hearts that it's worth it to do that. So that's the beginning. Then he kind of expands the discussion slightly and talks about our life as Christians in the community of faith. And his warning there is, if you claim to walk in the light but hate your brother, then you're in the darkness. You're walking around in the darkness. You don't know where you're going because the darkness has blinded your eyes. He's pretty brutal, but there's a lot of truth to it. And I'm going to tell you something. We can disagree with each other over just about anything. We are really good at it. We are really good at finding excuses to not get along. It's amazing to me that there's no institution in the history of the human race that has been responsible for doing more good by so many people who have such a hard time getting along. I don't know how that happens. To me, it's a theistic proof that God is going to accomplish, even through the likes of us, such good things. But be that as it may, we should be on our guard to beware of animosity, which can arise sometimes at a very subtle level, but nevertheless can do great damage. And so that's his second warning. So that's the context of the church. Then he moves to the church in the world, you see, so that's broadening out the context even more. And here he has three things to say, three warnings, the first of which is against the seduction of the world, the second is the deception of the world, and the third is the wisdom of the world. And each of those deserves its own attention. We've looked at the first two last week, and we're taking up the third of them this morning. And so that's where we are. We're picking up in verse 24 of chapter 2 and down to the end of the chapter. And I believe for once the chapter division at chapter 3 is just where John would have put it, because the first word of chapter 3 is agapetoi, beloved. And that's his little signal that he's moving to a new conversation. So we're going to be moving on to chapter 3 next week. But right now we have business before us, beginning here at verse 24 of chapter 2, 1 John, down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Father and in the Son. And this is what he's promised us, eternal life. Look, I write these things to you concerning those who are trying to lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing you've received remains in you. You don't need anyone to teach you, because that anointing teaches you about all things and is truth and is no lie. And it, just as it has, lost my place, where? Just as it has taught you, remain in him. I go through this 50 times a week and I can never remember it, you know? You make me nervous, I guess it is. I write these things, dear children, I get that. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right does what is right. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of God. There's our text. Let's ask God's blessing on our conversation about it. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to you that you have richly blessed us with grace so amazing that it forgives the likes of us. And as we've been so powerfully reminded this morning, we pray that we would, as an echo of that grace, be prepared to readily, quickly, and joyfully forgive one another for the relatively minor things that take place compared to the great offenses that we have perpetrated against you. We thank you for this time to reflect on these matters and ask your grace with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the church in the world. We're looking at part three of three warnings. The first, the seduction of the world. We looked at that last week. John's language, familiar to you, he says in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We updated the language a little more. We might just simply say it's the seduction of the world offering us pleasure, fortune, and fame. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with any of those three. Pleasure is a good thing. It's a gift of God. I love Cinnabons. And I've got some waiting for me at home right now. And when I finish this class and get home, I'm going to eat one of them. And it's going to be a pleasurable thing. Because I hope and pray that I will receive it with gratefulness from a God of grace who has provided for physical pleasures. It's fine, but if I start bowing down and worshiping a Cinnabon, we got a problem, you see. Because at that point, I've taken something good and twisted it into an idol, and it will disappoint me every day of the week. And you know that's true. Now, for you, it may not be Cinnabons. It may be something else. Maybe it's fortune. Maybe it's the money in the bank. It's fine to have money in the bank. It's okay. There's only one time in the gospel accounts that Jesus ever told anyone, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. That is not a rule that applies to everyone. It may apply to you. I'm not saying to simply exempt yourself automatically, but in church history, there's been relatively few. St. Francis of Assisi did that. Bernard of Clairvaux did. It's fine. But for most ordinary Christians, a little money in the bank is fine. But if I become obsessed with it, problem. Because there'll never be enough. It's the lust of the eyes, you know. The pride of life. Nothing wrong with a good reputation. It's fine. It's good. A good reputation is something to be cherished. But if I become obsessed with simply having a good reputation, I want to make sure everybody likes me. And the more people that like me, the better it is. It's an obsessive kind of tyranny that will tear me apart. And so, these are all things that in and of themselves are innocent and good, but they can become highly destructive. And so that's the first thing, the deception or the seduction of life. The second one, the deception of life. The term John uses here is the antichristoi, the antichrists. And I hesitate to use that term because you know and I know that the term has taken on a huge amount of baggage, hasn't it? And so if you are plugged into any kind of end of the world sort of end times, you know, preaching or influence, then you know the Antichrist is coming and he's going to be this ugly, horrible kind of character and all doing all kinds of bad things. And that is not what John has in mind. I know I sound a little bit, bold in saying that, but the term is only used by John, only in 1 John and one reference in 2 John, and that's it. So whatever we make of the characters, the man of sin and the beast and all of that, you know, which are all legitimate concerns, let's not confuse them with what John has in mind because he has something rather narrow in mind, and I prefer to call it the quasi-Christs. It's those people who come along and purport to be speaking for the Word of God or for the truth of Christ, but fudge. They take what Christ has given us, which is a clear and distinct instruction of what we should believe or how we should live, and they say, well, he didn't really mean that. I mean, now we're 2,000 years later, and we are smarter than Jesus. And so we know more about it than he did. I know he said that, but you see, he was kind of trapped in his ancient way of, and we need to understand we're up to date now, and we can step aside from what Jesus has indeed commanded. That's a quasi-Christ. That's a pseudo-Christ. We are surrounded by it. We've had plenty of it in our culture. We've had plenty of it in the church. It's the kind of thing that sort of comes off. It's fairly innocent. I don't see any problem with that. Even though it's not quite what Jesus said, but I think we're okay when we kind of allow in darkness where there really isn't any legitimate room. And the third one here, I put it here, pressure from the world, but I really think the better word is the wisdom of the world. James talks about the wisdom of the world. The world has wisdom. My little catchphrase for this is, let's get real. And what I mean by that is, there are some people in your life who, if you were to go out to them and tell them that you're beginning to really devote yourself seriously to living the life that Jesus required, and you began to give some of the details of what that looks like, your friend would say, come on, man, let's get real. You can't do that. I mean, I know Jesus said some really great platitudes, but hey, you got to get along. You just can't live that way. And that's, I think, what we're going to see is the deception, the seduction, both of them coming through this so-called wisdom of the world. All right, to the text. John says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. The you here, if you read it in Greek, leaps off the page. There's a way in Greek grammar to sort of make a word pop, you know. And in English, we might underscore it or boldface or something like that. In Greek, they don't do that, but they do have a way to make it happen. So the word you is jumping out at us, and it's to say, these are what the quasi-Christs are doing, but you see. Now, you do something different. So there's the first emphasis that we have. The you here is emphatic, meaning it's opposed to those who abandoned ship that he's been talking about before. The next word to pay attention to is the word meno, from which we get the word remain, and that's the way it's translated here. In the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse, about a dozen times, Jesus uses that same word, and it's usually rendered remain or abide. But it means to make it your home. Okay, so that's the idea, to make this your home. Jesus says, make your home in me, abide in me, and I will make my home in you. I'll abide in you. So there's kind of a two-way street here. We abide in him, he abides in us. Make your home in Jesus. So you think about, I like my home. It's my favorite place in the world to be, besides here, you know. I love to be home. My home has some nice rooms in it. And if you can imagine, Jesus is giving you all those rooms. A living room, great place for fellowship. Kitchen, dining room, great place for nourishing yourself. Jesus provides the means of nourishment, a bathroom. You go in there to take a shower and clean up, you know. It's a good place to kind of have the cleansing experience. The bedroom, a place for repose, quiet, resting in Christ, and so on. And all of these, we should let Christ be our home. And whatever we are experiencing, wherever we may be, like Corrie Ten Boom said, you know, you'll never know Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you have. She was in a concentration camp. She could make her home in Jesus and have all of the benefits of home even there in that horrible external situation. We, you know, we all can have a little bit of that. He makes his home in us. I knock at the door. Jesus walks in. We invite him into the living room. It's fine. Nice pictures on the wall. Dining room, maybe. But Jesus, please don't go downstairs. Please don't look at that closet that's got the locks on it. Don't go in there. Please keep your nose out of that. Stay here where things are nice and tidy. You know, Jesus wants to make his home in you as you make your home. Live in Jesus. That's the point of what he's saying to us here. The word meno is actually repeated three times in this verse. We have, see what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in him. That's two. Then buried one more time is in that second sentence. If it does remain, meno, you will remain. In other words, John wants us to get it. And you see, both are involved here. If it remains in you, Christ remains in you, and you remain in him. He's painting a picture for us that really is an echo of what he said way back there in the upper room discourse that we see in the Gospel of John. Well, as I say, that is an impractical gospel. To take it seriously is contrary to the wisdom of this world. I've been working on the Sermon on the Mount lately because, as most of you know, in the fall, Lord willing, I'm planning to start the Gospel of John. I've avoided it for 30 years because Dale Bruner owns the Gospel of, I'm sorry, not John, Matthew. I misstated that. Dale Bruner owns Matthew, you know. But he's been gone a long time, so now I'm going to sally forth into that forbidden territory and do Matthew. And I've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I think to myself, who can live this way? Who can do this? This is just a sampling. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. I mean, that by itself, let's get real, you know. I mean, I used to practice law. I was dealing with evil people all the time. That was my job. You know, I'm like, let's sue that guy. I said, I wonder about that. Well, I think there's a legitimate place for that. Right, Kurt? I think we're okay here. But anyway, don't resist an evil person. Somebody comes after you to trip you up, to give you problems, to make your life miserable. The most instinctive thing we can do is try to fight back, figure out a strategy, trip that person. You know, Jesus says, give it up. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the other cheek. Really? Who lives like this? You know. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your coat, give them something else besides. Here's a little extra, a little bonus. If someone wants to extort you to go do something for them, do even more. Go out of your way. Give to the one who asks from you. From the one who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. Let's get real, you know? Don't you read something like that and think, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe if you're a monk in a monastery somewhere, you can live that way. But I'm living here in the real world, and it just doesn't add up. My friends, it is a test of your actual belief that God is real and that Jesus means what he says. Now, how these rules, these great pure gold rules, translate into the particulars of your life, that's a conversation to have. But that there is a kind of fundamental idea here that drives us. Who can deny it? The whole Sermon on the Mount is driving this point home. One commentator got it right. He said, John calls us to embrace in the heart an impractical gospel and therefore to reject. Hey, come on, you got to be realistic. Hey, there's a place for legitimate self-interest, you know. Business is business. You got to see a bit of life. You know, if you don't look out for number one, nobody else will. And on it goes. This is the wisdom of the world. We're swimming in it constantly. And the question is, are we prepared to trust Christ at the expense of that wisdom? One commentator said, the church only cheapens itself when it seeks recognition by the world on the world's terms. Sensationalism and bad taste in church advertising, cheap popularity, compromise on issues of public morals, seen a lot of that. Any form of surrender to the flattery or lusts of the world perverts its mission and corrupts its life. So, as I say, make your home in Christ, who's made your home in you. We are Presbyterians, and so we don't avoid saying and believing and loving the fact that God loved us before we loved Him. And He chose you and He grabbed you in His great sovereign purposes before you ever thought about grabbing Him. It's the force of what Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. He took hold of me. Now, in response to that, let's take hold of Him. He knocked on the door. He came in. He's moved into my home, so now let's move into His. And it's there in that place that, while it can be risky business from the world's point of view, is the place where God can truly bless. So we're confident of the promise that He makes. Jesus, in the same Sermon on the Mount, said later these words, don't be worried. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? The world, in its wisdom, is passionate about all those things. If you don't believe it, flip on your TV and watch about 1 or 2 minutes of commercials, and it'll convince you. This is what drives worldly wisdom. We have a somewhat different drummer, you see, to whom we are marching. Your Heavenly Father knows perfectly well you need this stuff. He knows it. It's not a big surprise to Him. So you seek first the kingdom of God. You ask yourself, what does the authority of King Jesus require of me now in this situation? What does Jesus call me to do in His non-negotiable authority? And even if it feels pretty expensive or risky, I'm prepared to do it in the conviction that all these things will nevertheless be added to me. God will take care of my needs as I take care of the higher priority of serving Him and His command. So, with all these things that Jesus says are promised to us, all these lesser things, pleasure, food to eat, fortune, all of those things that the world tries to sell us, we have something better. And so John gives this to us in verse 25. This is what He promised us, even eternal life. We hear that. We hear it in the gospel so often that I think we become insulated to it. But when He uses the term eternal life, of course, He's not simply talking about living a long time. It's something much richer than that. I came, Jesus says, that they might have life. It is this treasure that God gives. It comes in through the Holy Spirit. It takes up its residence in you. And it is the most valuable treasure of your life. Paul says we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. It's like something that is some great, rich, expensive, priceless treasure that's inside this clay pot. So you're looking at a clay pot up here. This is a clay pot. But if you belong to Christ, God has placed in you, as I believe He's placed in me, an inestimable treasure. And it's called by many names, one of which is eternal life. It is calculated to satisfy what this world, for all of its promises, can't even come close to satisfying. As much as people have acquired all of the stuff of this world, they still come up empty. And you know that. We see it all the time. And yet, what is this? He said to the woman at the well, one of the most least likely individuals you can imagine was the first one to hear Jesus say explicitly, I am the Christ, talking to you, the greatest king of the universe, the great non-negotiable sovereign of everything, talking to someone who was despised, generally speaking, a woman, impoverished, spotty history. And he says to her, I am the Christ. What an announcement. Across a chasm of infinite space and time, he says to her, I'm the Christ. And the water that I will give you will be a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. That is the treasure, you see. The last chapter of the Bible. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now I look at you and I just assume everybody in this room knows something of what I'm speaking. If you don't, then what I'm saying to you is nonsense. It's a non sequitur. What is this guy talking about? But if you belong to Christ, then somewhere inside you, you know intuitively, subjectively, and there's not much more I can say about it, you know that in you is something crying out, Abba, Father. Something in you recognizes you belong in that family in which God is Father, Christ is brother. Somehow you know it, and once I say it, that's all that can be said. It's the way it is, because for us Christians, we have that confidence. So lean into it, trust that it's true. John says to us, beware of cheap substitutes. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. You are surrounded by forces that are trying to drag you away from that place of wholeness. We are constantly besieged by influences that want us to substitute world wealth for Christ wealth. Be clear about where your real wealth is. How do you do it? Okay. I'm actually calling this my Sunday school lesson, but it's tucked into the actual text here. So there's 3 points. Practical application. How do we do this? How do we do what we've been describing? First rule, trust that inward confidence. You have an anointing, John says, that isn't just indigestion. You have something that has been given you by a supernatural source. Trust it. You have the objective authority of God's word affirming it, but believe it. Trust that inward confidence. Now, here's the way he puts it. As for you, Christian believer, the anointing you received from him abides. It remains in you. That anointing is living in you. You don't need anyone to teach you that. You don't need to go to Sunday school to hear it or learn it. Now, it doesn't hurt. I'm glad you're here, you know. But it's something you knew anyway. You don't need anyone to teach you, but as that anointing itself teaches you, the sense here is about all things, meaning that anointing puts everything else into its proper perspective. Without it, we become idol factories. We keep looking for some new thing to worship, hoping it'll make us happy. But if the anointing's in you, then these other things kind of fall into their proper place. It teaches you about all things. That anointing, friends, is real. Okay? It's not just self-help. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just mind games, psychological, cybernetics, or however that word goes. It is real, John says. Not counterfeit. So just as it's taught you, remain in him. He is trying to drive home to you the truth that what you subjectively experience in your life as a Christian person is the real deal. And that you're going to have that in eternity when all the bank accounts and all of the boats and all of the cars and all the Lear jets and all the other things this world might try to sell to you will be gone. That will still be there, and it's only going to grow. And so invest in the thing that has long-term prospects that are very good for you. I got a quote. This quote again is from the Interpreter's Bible, which is a wonderful source. It's a source, a commentary that which has many commentators contributing to it. So I don't give the individual names many times. I don't even know them, you know, but they all kind of work together. But this one was interesting. This commentator refers to a English Bible scholar of the early 20th century in England. You may have heard of him, B.H. Streeter, published, well-known there, a little before C.S. Lewis's day, but he was kind of in those early years. Now, this commentator is saying concerning him, abiding in Christ is not passive, but an active seeking Christ, studying him, learning of him, growing in him. B.H. Streeter, pictured here, confesses that for years he approached the study of Christianity by asking the wrong question. To wit, is Christianity true? He was a great apologist, and he would argue for the truth of Christianity, you know, and give all kinds of apologetics, that sort of thing. But he kind of had an epiphany along the way, so says our commentator. That approach implied that Christianity is a question, whereas it's intended to be an answer, and had placed him, Streeter, in the false position of being anxious to save Christ instead of letting Christ save him. And I have to admit, I've been there a few times. I want to defend Jesus, you know, and I want to, you know, do all of this kind of marshaling the best arguments I can come, as if Jesus needs a defense. That's a place for apologetics. It's okay. But in our own life, Jesus is who we fall back on. That anointing is real and it can be trusted. And that should be the thing that answers the question when people say to you, come on, let's get real. You can't live that way. Well, yes, I can. Because you see, there's a God in heaven. And he, in fact, is much more concerned about vindicating my interests than I am. And I'm pretty concerned about that. But he's even more concerned about that. And if I'll just leave place for him, he can take care of it much better than I can. So that's rule one. Trust that inner anointing that he calls it here. It goes by other names in the New Testament, but you have the idea. It's that inner sense that you have the Holy Spirit. We participate in the divine nature. It's in us. So we can escape the corruption that is in the world caused by extraneous, specious, misguided, foolish desires. You know, 2 Peter. Number two, from that inward conviction, trust your outward perspective. The anointing that is within you will give you eyes to see life in a little bit of a different way. And that's really the force of what he goes on and says here. Christ teaches us of all things. Not simply teaches us about Christ, but teaches us about our bank account. Teaches us about, you know, all the details of life, the profession we're in, the family relationships we have. It teaches us about all this other stuff. Christ puts all things into proper perspective. Across the line. Philosopher, scientist, homemaker, lawyer, plumber, dishwasher, whatever it is, whatever you're called to, that wonderful sacred task, your vocation, your calling, he puts it into its proper perspective because that's what he's doing. So not only do we have something in us, but we have now a vision of what's around us and how we should respond to it. Again, there's no situation before which the Christian religion breaks down and confesses itself unable to do or say anything. Christianity's never met its match. Jesus has never run into someone and says, wow, I don't know what to do about that. Jesus is never outside of his competence. We are all the time, but we can trust him. What other philosophy of life has a relevant word to speak on big things and little things, pleasant things, unpleasant things, wealth, poverty, suffering, health, life, and death? Another English commentator from many years ago, Leslie Weatherhead, said, quote, the view of God and his relation to the world, which Christ opened up for us, takes in wars and welfare of babies, earthquakes and ants, flaming nebulae in heaven, and microbes that infest a wound. The soaring mind of a saint, the foul practices of a concentration camp, which he had experienced. This is the Christ we serve. Big deal, little deal, small deals, huge deals. It's all within his competence. So that's number two. Number three, trust your upward expectation. Inward confidence, outward perspective, upward expectation. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, if you've been in the class, you know I've kind of unpackaged this more than once. I'll just mention it again briefly for a slightly different purpose. John is writing in the early to mid 60s. This is when the Roman attack on Christian people was just getting going, and Christian people were nervous. And a lot of the New Testament, you know, 1 Peter, Revelation, Hebrews, and others were written against that backdrop. This is the church heading into a time of persecution. And how do you do? How do you think about it? You know, what's the idea? And the coming that's being referred to here is not the second coming, but is rather the coming and vindication that was going to take place in the fairly near term. Now, here was the situation. Here were people who were living, let's say, in the year 60. It had been 30 years since Jesus had said, you know, when you see these things happen, get out of town. 30 years is a long time. Life had been going on at a pretty regular pace, year after year, decade after decade, and yet that kept hanging in their minds. And you know, I'm just going to tell you something. Jesus had been pretty radical. He said, when you see these signs, you leave everything. Don't bother packing. Don't do a lot of, you know, planning with your travel agent. You just leave, because now it's coming. And you just abandon ship right now, out of town. You know. Well, that's what happened. The signs that Jesus predicted happened, there were more than one. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, comes from Luke, well, that did happen. So these people saw these things. How hard is it? Just imagine, you know, I assume we all live in homes, and what if I believe that Jesus was commanding me to just leave with just the clothes on my back, just get out of town right now? That'd be tough. Mm-hmm. These people who truly believed Jesus believed he was on the level, and they left. They left everything behind, their houses, their jobs, their, you know, all the stuff that we associate with home. They left. They just went out into the Judean wilderness. They went across the Jordan into what was called in the Old Testament Moab, Nabatea, various other regions, just to hide out. Most people were heading to Jerusalem to be protected from the threat of a Roman attack, and they thought Jerusalem is the safest place to be. It had big walls, lots of food, could survive a long-term siege. It seemed like the safest place to be. The Christians put it all at risk, believing what Jesus had said, and they left. Eusebius tells us that. He said every Christian left. Every true believer left. Just got out of town. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed. No more priesthood. No more sacrifices. No more Old Testament. No more Code of Moses. None of it. It was gone. It went up in flames. The rest of that story is this. The next emperor in Rome was Vespasian. He was a decent guy. He was a good Caesar. There had been like one Caesar after another, one knife in the back after another. The year of four Caesars, it's called. It was just chaos. And all of a sudden, you got stability in Rome. The Christians came out of hiding, and for virtually another generation, there was peace. The Christian faith grew at an astonishing rate because there was peace. Nobody was molesting Christians. For year after year, decade after decade, not until the very end of the first century under Domitian, there was a brief persecution. It was about 6 months and it was over. Not one Christian died in it. And then there was another period of peace, another 20 years before another brief persecution under Trajan. We get the feeling, you know, that Christian people were being persecuted constantly here and there all over the place. And there were certainly moments when Christian people had to face tough times. I mean, the being thrown to the lions is real. That did happen. But for the most part, from that point on, Christian people were able to live, move, have their being, worship together and so on, and with a few exceptions which were important, nevertheless, the Christian faith grew for a couple of hundred years until Rome bowed the knee to Christ. Caesar said, "You win." Constantine said, "Okay, I bow the knee." Whatever the state of his heart was, he was the official ruler of Rome, and he bowed the knee. You see, the point is there was vindication. Now, dear children, continue in him, because when he appears, and it was going to happen in their lifetime, you may be confident and unashamed. Now, I am not denying there's a second coming. Some people know what full preterism is. I'm not one of them. I believe there's a second coming. I believe there's an end of history, and we can look forward to it. But personally, this is not the Bible speaking. This is just puny me. I don't think that second coming is going to happen for a long time. I think we probably have thousands of years in the future. That's what I think. Now, I may be wrong. Jesus may come back this afternoon. And even so, come Lord Jesus. But I think there's too much work to do. Because Isaiah promised a time would come when the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Great Commission was to go and make disciples of all the nations. And I don't think we've done that yet. I think there's still work to do. I think there's still kind of a great future for us. But be that as it may, there is a sense in which all of us can live in the fact that we may have to go through a stormy time for a while. We can live in the conviction that Christ will nevertheless come in vindication of your interests if you'll just trust him. One commentator said, "Thoughts differ about this coming, but in some sense he comes to us in various times, confronts us, demands an accounting of us. We should anticipate those moments with the hope of having confidence and not shame in him." That's why Paul said this, "Beloved, don't avenge yourselves." You know, Betsy's sermon was right on point. Don't go back. Don't try to get even is not part of the Christian vocabulary. Somebody wrongs you, Jesus says, "Hey, God noticed it." Somebody wrongs you, our first impulse is to vindicate our interests. You just have to believe God is more interested in vindicating your interests than you are. And you're pretty interested in it if you're anything like me. But God is very concerned. So you leave room for the wrath of God. God says, "Vengeance is mine, thank you very much. It's mine to repay, not yours. To the contrary, therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, do something really nice for him. He will be so miserable. It'll be like dumping coals of fire on his head." You know, there is a kind of elegant beauty about trusting Jesus, not being overcome by evil, but using good as a weapon against evil. Use good. Don't be overcome by it. It's a way of life, not a single deed. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So the final question, the final deep question for our time together here is, am I doing what's right? I'm 76 years old, you know. When I joined this church, I was 30. So I've been here a long time. But I thought to myself, what if at 76 years old, I could go back and have a conversation with my 16-year-old self? What would I say? If I could give some advice to the 16-year-old that I once was, now at, you know, getting toward the end, and what I would say is sit down and say, "Listen, you idiot. Just follow this advice. Just do this. Your life will be so much better if you'll just do this." At those moments when there's a fork in the road and you know perfectly well what's the right thing to do and what's the thing you really want to do, do the right thing? Because I tell you, the most painful, miserable moments of my life have been the moments when I did the wrong thing. You know, sometime when you have about 14 hours, I'll tell you about them, maybe. But isn't it true? Don't we look back and realize that those moments when we thought we were smarter than God didn't work out so well? John says, if you know that he's righteous, then you know that everyone who really is concerned about doing what is right belongs to him. There is a mystical aspect to the Christian understanding, but hey, there's also the concrete standard of conduct. The Christian does what is right. And if you're not sure what the right thing is, go ask a pagan. I don't know how many times I've heard a pagan say, you call yourself a Christian and you do that. They have a very acute awareness of how Christians should behave. You know, they've got it down pat. We Christians fudge constantly on it because we're stuck with it. But from the outside, they can hold us to a perfect Christian standard. But I think for the most part, we have a pretty solid intuition of what we should do. So, end of it, trust that inward confidence, the anointing that you have. Recognize that it puts everything else in your life in perspective. You know what's important, what is less important, and what is most important. And believe that even if you're going through a rocky road right now, and maybe even more if it's the result of somebody who's treating you with malice, trust God. Don't be overcome. Don't be sucked in to a kind of vicious tit-for-tat, you know, kind of thing. But rather, give place for the wrath of God to step in, because when his wrath steps in, sometimes it's very redemptive for that person that's giving you a hard time. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm done. But I'd love to hear from you. And great to have you all here. This is wonderful. I appreciate it. Any comment, question, thought, application, debate, rejoinder? Kurt, please.
Yeah, first of all, thank you for bringing our real world here. You know, it's hard to talk about Rome and it was in control. People were dismayed. And I think we have a tendency not to live up to that third one, which is an upward expectation.
Yeah. Right.
Talk about people leaving. Well, we hear about people going to Canada.
Yeah.
I'm fed up with it because I just can't stand it.
Right.
And I understand that turmoil is going on, but you have reminded us that we need to trust our upward expectation because that's where it is also.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Well said. Appreciate it. Please. Yeah. Larry.
Just some encouragement to you. God has nourished us through your ministry for many years.
Well, thank you. Thank you. It's a delight, and I'm honored to have you here. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Please, Colt.
So, verse 27, he says that this morning that you perceive about me.
Yeah.
What specifically is referring to? Because some would argue that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. See, what? And I think it's the package. I don't think we can be too... Okay, the question is, Colt's question is, see that what you have received from him abides in you. That's the verse 27, right? You know, what he's talking about here, I think we could describe in several different ways, but it all represents this complex of truth that the Christian faith is not simply a philosophy. It's not simply platitudes. I can get platitudes out of Plato, but I can't get a living presence in my life out of Plato, you know? At that point, he says some great stuff. I like reading Plato. He's got a lot of right answers. But the Christian faith actually says that aside from all of the objective information, there is a subjective presence. And it's put in many ways, Colt, I think. Baptism, in some ways, is the emblem of it. We as Presbyterians believe what the Westminster says, that the efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration, which means we believe there's an efficacy to baptism, but that may come before or after the actual ritual, the actual rite, but there is something there, you know. It's called here an anointing. Peter says it's participating in the divine nature, that there's something of God's very presence in us, filling a God-shaped vacuum that nothing else can fill. So it's the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus had in mind when he said, you know, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes about. You'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power. It's power. That's the idea. So I think all of those things are part of that one sort of rich complex of his presence within us. I hope that kind of gets at it. That's how I take it. I don't think we can slice and dice it. We can look at it from many perspectives, but I think that's the idea. Good question, good thought. Going once, we're good. Thank you all. I appreciate it very much. Let's have a word of prayer and I'll let you go. Our Father, how can we thank you? How can we thank you adequately for the way that you blessed us? You've called us out of death into life. You've wiped the slate clean. You've called us to live a life of reckless trust in you, believing that you are real and that you watch out for us much better than we can watch out for ourselves. And so we pray that we would live leaning into that truth, and that each day we would grow in the grace that you have provided to us so lavishly. All of this to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.